According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, I don't know where to turn to at the moment, but we'll hold off on that. We're in chapters 3 and 4 this morning, this afternoon, for Geisler. We have miracles, and we have revelation. And do you believe in both? All right, well then we're good. Okay. Did you find that these chapters were easier than last week? Oh yeah, a lot easier. Chapters 3 and 4, definitely. And that's good. And that's going to continue, I think, through the rest of the Prolegomena. I think the first two were the roughest. And then, the rest of the ones we have coming up should be pretty comparable to what we read this week. I have not seen quizzes for everybody. Did you have quizzes from last week? Do you have quizzes to turn in this week? I can take them before you leave. All right. And if you don't have them to turn in, you can email them to me if you like, or just bring them to me on Wednesday, that kind of a thing. All right. The quizzes I did see, though, I liked. I liked the paragraphs. I liked the reading that you guys produced related to the teleological argument four different times and the moral argument. So, appreciate that. All right, let's open with a word of prayer and commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for this class. Thank you for these students and the time that they put into the reading and the study, to the quizzes, to the just the thought process, to thinking theologically through your scriptures. Father, we commit to you our time today. Bless our time together. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so all of these are preconditions for studying evangelical systematic theology, such as what we have here before us. If we decide that we don't qualify based on these preconditions, then we can save ourselves a lot of work by not reading the other 3.5 volumes. All right, but given I think that we're going to be convinced that all of these preconditions are in fact valid, that we do have a rational basis for pursuing the study of God in this way. So start with miracles, and clearly an evangelical theology is going to be saturated with miracles. They're going to be everywhere because they're everywhere throughout the Scriptures. The virgin birth, all the miracles Christ performed. I mean, even creation itself. You know, I mean, just start with the existence of everything outside of God is miraculous. So kind of hard to deny miracles if you hold to a theistic universe such as we do. The physical resurrection from the dead, bodily ascension to heaven. I mean, clearly, biblical Christianity is saturated with miracles. So much is the supernatural a precondition of Orthodox theology that without it, historical Christianity would collapse. And the Apostle Paul said that. If there's no resurrection, then we're still dead in our sins, and he's wasting his time as an apostle. So 1 Corinthians 15 is the Apostle Paul's quote there. A couple of definitions then. Some of this is kind of fun. There are a couple of paragraphs in this week's reading that just absolutely jazzed me like I can't describe, and I hope they jumped out at you the same way. Before a miracle can be identified, to say nothing of verified, it must be defined, so there's no way to find a miracle unless we know what it is we're looking for. The strong or the weak sense of miracles. And this has come through practice over the years. This has just come through how Christians have identified it, various miracles in different ways. Following Augustine, some describe a miracle as a portent that is not contrary to nature, but contrary to our knowledge of nature, which I find that to be problematic, okay, if not just flat out inadmissible as a definition. The problem with this weak view of miracles is that the event might not be supernatural at all. It could simply be a natural event for which the observer as yet has no natural explanation. And sadly, that concept actually comes across in our culture today, and they would assign all of the Bible to that. that basically the Bible was written in pre-scientific history. It was written in primitive humanity eras whereby they just didn't know anything scientifically. And so the more and more humanity started to learn things scientifically, the less and less they believed in miracles, right? And so now that we are in the modern world, we don't need miracles at all because we've got it all figured out. Or, okay, maybe there's a few things we admit we don't have figured out yet, but we're on the cusp. We're so close to figuring it all out. We might as well just say science has it all figured out. So anyway, it's very problematic. And yet, you'll find, maybe you'll be surprised at this, you can read a ton of commentaries, and they will try to explain away every miracle you'll ever read about in the Bible. That the Star of Bethlehem wasn't a miracle. It was just, well, it was this configuration of Jupiter and Saturn. It was just in a certain time, in a certain way, and they find these naturalistic explanations. The parting of the Red Sea, well, there was, Mars made a nearby orbit, and then the tides were affected, and they try to find all of these naturalistic explanations. They spend so much ink describing why miracles are not miracles, that it was just, well, that's how the pre-scientific mind described them. Stop. Okay? I mean, it just seems like any text that's trying to defend a view like that has an agenda. The author has an anti-miracle bias that he's starting with, and based on that lens, he comes to the conclusion he wants to come to because that's his starting point. Okay? And anytime you're arguing the consequent, it's just not logically valid anyway. So, and yet you'll find this again and again. It's probably more common than not. So, yeah. So, meteors, earthquakes, volcanoes, eclipses were at one time miracles, ostensibly. I'm not even willing to admit this, that they are at one time miracles to everyone. Really? And they still are to many people. As if, it's just the primitive people of the world, the aborigines in their jungles looking up at an eclipse and thinking that it's a miracle or it's a god or whatever. I think the modern mind is far too quick to assign primitive mentality to the ancient world when really it should be the opposite. I really think the pre-flood world, I think the days of Noah, those men were geniuses. And in the early generations of humanity, when the fall had not yet wreaked 60 generations of degeneracy, I think the earlier generations of humanity were much more brilliant than we give them credit for. All right, then following Thomas Aquinas, we have a strong sense of an event that is beyond nature's power to produce, that only a supernatural power can do. And so this is Thomas Aquinas, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I've had three different Catholics tell me three different ways to pronounce it, and I can't make any of them happy. So, anyway, the strong view is the only view that basically has identifiable as acts of God, and it's the strong sense of miracles that has apologetic value. Because clearly, when you have evidence of an act of God, well, then you can point to that as the existence of God. And a testimony there. A miracle is a divine intervention into the natural world. And this, I love this. This is simple. It's straightforward. When you accept that God created the world in the first place, all of the laws of nature, all the laws of physics, all the way the universe typically works, those laws are in place because God put them there. And then, of course, the God who put them there is free to make whatever exceptions he wants and to break those rules or bend those rules or just ignore those rules as he sees fit in order to bring about his intended consequences. Anthony Flew put it, a miracle is something which would never have happened had nature been left to its own devices. And that's true. Without God working within creation, those miracles wouldn't happen. So, this is a nice statement here too. Natural law describes naturally caused regularities. A miracle is a supernaturally caused singularity. And that's a great contrast right there. In fact, I should highlight that and mark it green. All right. Naturally caused regularities, supernaturally caused singularity. And as you've already read, did you read these chapters already? I asked you that? Okay. That's right. You said they were easier than chapters 1 and 2. then you're already familiar with some of the arguments we're going to get into, David Hume and some of the others, the people that were hostile to the concept of miracles based upon, well, we don't see them regularly. Well, of course we don't. That's why we call them miracles. And if they don't happen all the time, if they did happen all the time, we wouldn't call it a miracle, would we? All right. Anyway, again, they argue their conclusion from the beginning, and as such, it's not valid reasoning. So, distinguishing miracles from natural law, and hopefully along the way reminding ourselves who is the lawgiver, the author of natural law, okay? So the one who established those principles. And anytime there's an exception, you know, yes, gravity does what it does and water does what it does, but when Jesus walks across water, we recognize that that's a miracle. We don't try to find a natural explanation for the density and the salt and blah, blah, blah. Okay? Trust me, do those things exist? Oh, yeah. There are all kinds of people that have natural explanations for basically everything. All right, so we can scoot through this. If I pass by something that you want more information on. I do like what he's done here with the vocabulary because it's observing from the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. What are the standard expressions? And they're very common. Three different terms in the Hebrew, and they have Greek equivalents used in much the same way. When we're talking about a miracle, we're talking about a sign. We're talking about a wonder. We're talking about an act of power. And really, a miracle is all three combined, even though one single word might be used to apply to it in any given text. Not every sign is a miracle. Circumcision was a sign, but it's not a miracle. But miracles are signs, and so we have to accept that as well. And so I do like this. Oath, this is the one we saw this morning for circumcision, is a sign for the Abrahamic covenant. And sometimes it's used to refer to natural things such as stars. This is actually worth looking at. In Genesis 1:14, when he made the sun, moon, and stars, and the placement of them, and the design of them, the orderly process of them, the sun, moon, and stars are to separate the night and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And we're still to this day following that. We've got equinoxes and we have different solstices and we have different seasons that we can track based upon the movement of the stars. And that's understandable because that's how God designed it. Also the Sabbath, we have a use of oath there. Anyway, it can be for natural things, but more often than not, it usually carries a supernatural significance, namely as something appointed by God with some special assigned meaning. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How often does that happen? Okay, it's a singularity. That's a miracle. That's not normal for you to have a pregnant virgin. But that's why it's there, and it's there as a sign. And the sign that King Ahab could have asked for, but he chose not to. All right, the first such usage here is with respect to Moses, the divine prediction given to Moses. This shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And that seems to be rather non-spectacular, non-miraculous, and yet look what he did to bring them there. Look at the plagues on Pharaoh, look at the parting of the Red Sea, look at the leading of the Jewish people, as stiff-necked as they are, to get them all back to Mount Sinai, as promised, should be a huge encouragement for Moses that he's in the will of God, that he's doing what God would have for him to do. And so that becomes a sign. And then when Moses asked God, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? So now he's given two more signs. And this is in Exodus 4:1. So throwing your staff down to become a serpent and then stretching out your hand with leprosy, putting it into his bosom and pulling it back out again. Do those things seem like carnival tricks? Do they seem like something just cheap and whatever? No, I would hope not. That giving yourself leprosy and then healing it again is kind of a nice thing. You want to make sure you do the second part of that, and not just be stuck at that first part of that. Anyway. So yeah. Also note, in this conflict, I don't know that Geisel actually mentions this, but Pharaoh's servants did comparable signs. They did comparable wonders with their snakes. Okay, and even though Aaron's snake ate their snakes. Still, the fact is that they had the satanic empowerment to accomplish a work of power that would be imitative of, replicating, somehow copycatting, somehow imitating the acts of God. And we better pay attention to that. Satan is not impotent in the things that he's doing there. All right. The purpose of these signs is twofold. By this you will know that I am the Lord. So there's an evidence there as far as who God is. Also, there's an evidence about who the sign workers are, who the people of God are, that these are my people. And so both get identified by virtue of the signs. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are repeated references to the miraculous signs God performed in delivering his people. And yet, how long will they believe in me? Will they refuse to believe in me, right? This becomes something that angers God. I mean, even though he's slow to anger, how long will those people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? And so that's another issue, that with the miracles, with the signs, with the acts of divine power, comes greater accountability and responsibility. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And they've been shown so much that their continued rebellion, their continued ignoring of who God is, becomes more and more inexcusable and subject to discipline. Even this rhetorical question Moses asks here, you know, what nation is like you, and what gods have been so patient as our God has been with us? There is nobody like Israel in the history of the world. All right. Many times, not every time, but many times, in the biblical record, signs are given to prophets as confirmation of the divine call. We talked about Moses already, and that's kind of normative for what follows. Many times, the signs are the evidence that they are prophets sent from God. Even, Nicodemus confessed that with respect to Jesus. He says, we know you're sent from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God has sent you. So, yeah, we got the examples there with Gideon and other Old Testament examples. I think, too, the word sign is not used in every case, but it's pretty evident. Miraculous confirmations of Moses over Korah, Elijah over the false prophets. I mean, seriously, that contest that he had on the mountain, on Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal, I mean, that was obviously an act of God that brought the fire down to consume the sacrifice. Didn't use the word sign, but obviously it's there. All right, miracles used as signs to accredit the true prophet. We have something analogous to this in the New Testament as well. Paul says the signs of a true apostle were exhibited among you, and that was very much a feature of the first century. The fact that after 400 silent years, now finally the Holy Spirit is inspiring a fresh canon. It's a Greek canon rather than a Hebrew canon, and that there are fresh messengers that are revealing previously unrevealed truth. And so you had apostles and prophets that are laying the foundation for the church. You have interpretation, and you have other identifying gifts that identify Scripture for what it is. And that's a feature of the New Testament, which is, by the way, built into that is the recognition that when the canon is closed, you no longer need those credentials, right? And it's like giving Bezalel the spiritual gift to build the tabernacle. Well, okay, the tabernacle's done now. Do people still get that giftedness? Is God still equipping people for tabernacle building once the tabernacle's finished? Of course not. Okay, clearly it's a temporary gift for a season, for an objective of building the tabernacle. Same thing with building the church, that you have these temporary spiritual gifts for the first century only, for laying the foundation, and there's no need to keep validating prophets today because there's not the New Testament being written today. So they don't need those credentials. All right, then the word for wonder, mopheth. And part of this, too, there's not always consistency in the English translation. So sometimes you'll get signs translated for two different Hebrew words or wonders translated of two different Hebrew words and so forth. But very frequently in the same verse with oath comes the mopheth. And a list of verses here. So sometimes the same event in the same verse, and here's your collection of them. By the way, if you have Geisler and Logos, it really speeds up your reading, right? Because you can just highlight a collection of verses and open them up in a new window. You can hover your mouse over. Even without clicking, you can just hover your mouse and the pop-ups come up. Of course, when you click, then the Bible turns there. All right. And then power, Coke. All right, Coke. And you got these references here. So the oath, the Coke, and the Mopheth. That will be on your quiz, by the way, for sign, wonder, and power. All right, any questions on that before we move on to the Greek? Am I going too fast? Thoughts? Questions? Are you disappointed that we're church-age believer priests and we're not living in the age of signs and wonders? Would it be more spectacular to live in the Old Testament days and listen to the voice of God through a burning bush? Okay? Yeah, probably more spectacular, but more profound to be where we are and to have the complete canon, to have the 66 books, to have the mind of Christ. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. And this is indeed much better than a burning bush. If you've got a burning bush in your backyard, go put it out, okay? Because you don't want it to spread to your house or do more damage or whatever, okay? It's not God speaking to you. All right, so the three words, oath, coke, and mopheth. We have words then for sign, wonder, and power. The Greek equivalents that guys will list for us here, semeion. Semeion is a word for sign. Used 77 times, and sometimes it's used of the ordinary events like circumcision. We saw that this morning. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It's not a divine sign. It's not a miraculous sign or a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. But these signs have special divine significance. Most often, though, the word is reserved for what we would call a miracle, such as Jesus' miracles of healing, turning water to wine, raising the dead, and so forth. Signs and wonders, great signs and miracles. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And even the Jewish authorities said, see, this is great. I think their confessions teach us more based upon what they're willing to admit, right? What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. So even back then, they had fake news, and they had the media in their pocket, and they were able to get things censored that they didn't want talked about. And yet, how do we deny these miracles? Everybody knows. Everybody knows. And, you know, we look foolish trying to deny them when everybody knows the truth. The word sign, semeion, is also used in the most significant miracle in the New Testament, the raising of Jesus Christ from the grave. And this is fun. Yes, it's the most documented event from the ancient world that we have more documented, historically valid evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, he also predicted it. He told everybody in his lifetime, you know, he told everybody there that he was going to be die and then rise again on the third day, which is why the Pharisees were so bugged out about it, and the Sadducees, and why they went to Pilate, and why they wanted a guard. They were really concerned that they had to have this tomb guarded through the weekend because they called him a liar. They said that liar promised that he would be raised again on the third day. And while they're calling him a liar, I think their very fear betrays the fact that they know he's not a liar. They know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. They just hate him, okay? And so, yeah, you know, if Pilate could have just slapped him around, and, well, he did, basically. He said, you've got a guard, do whatever you want to do. But essentially, if he's a liar, why are you worried about it? So, yes, the resurrection was a miracle, and it was one that he predicted. So it is a fulfilled prophecy. And remember, those short-term fulfilled prophecies are, in addition to being miracles, they're also revelation. And so we'll get into that in the next chapter when we talk about special revelation and the nature of God as a revealer. Also how the short-term prophecies give you all the confidence you need for the long-term prophecies, right? The fact that he said he would rise on the third day and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, that's a pretty good trick, right, if he faked it. But no, it's real. It's a miracle. And he predicted it as a prophecy. And so we accept that as valid, that he is a legitimate prophet, that I can trust what he had to say about the millennium and the tribulation and the things that haven't happened yet, even though it's been 2,000 years, they're still going to happen because we have the witness of him as a valid prophet, as one who does indeed have fulfillments of his prophecies. So yeah, Matthew 12, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so will the Son of Man. All right. A wonder is a teras, T-E-R-A-S. Used 16 times in the New Testament, almost always refers to a miracle. Very frequently, in fact, in every occurrence of teras, it is in combination with semeion. So we have signs and wonders linked together in this way. Used of the supernatural events before the second coming of Christ. Keep in mind when you study those passages is that none of those are rapture passages. Okay, it's one of our helpful dividing lines between the rapture and the second advent. The fact is that the second advent has all kinds of signs and wonders leading up to it. There are signs in the heavens. There are signs on the earth. There are wars and rumors of wars. There is all kinds of evidence that can be pointed to that causes people to realize, man, the second coming is getting close. Whereas in terms of the rapture, no signs, no wonders, no prophecy has to be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. And anyway, I think that's theologically noteworthy in that regard. So yeah, second advent, Jesus' signs and wonders, the apostles' signs and wonders, Stephen's miracles, Moses' miracles in Egypt, Paul's miracles. A teras means a miraculous sign, prodigy, portent, omen, or wonder. In a sense, the idea is something that's just amazing, something that grabs your attention because your mind struggles to process it. This is the gee wow. This is the gee whiz. This is the wait a minute, right? Where it just it's so far beyond the human experience that it's overwhelming. We look at it and go, wait, what's that? And so it's an attention getter. And then hopefully, combined with sign and combined with power, we can see the totality of what we're dealing with. There's a message that goes with it. Oh, Jesus didn't stay dead. What does that mean? What's the significance? Wow, how about that? Maybe I need him for eternal life. That kind of makes sense. And he promised eternal life for all who believe in him. And then he came back from the dead. That has my attention. What's the message that goes with that? It's something else. It's curious, too. We do have false wonders today. There's movements of so-called miracles. Some of the spectacular versions of Pentecostal Christianity try to maintain a mythology of their signs and wonders and prophecies and whatever. But it's such a sad, sad reflection compared to what it really was like in Bible times. And anyway, I'm left to wonder, what are you trying to teach me with all these signs you're supposedly doing? What is the message? Why has God validated you as a heavenly messenger when it really seems to be more about your own book selling and your own contract and your own enrichment and your own fame, different TV shows and radio programs and whatever else? That kind of tells you everything you need to know there. If we were still in the theocracy of Israel, we could stone those guys for being false prophets. And I'm not advocating that we wish for such a thing. But, you know, occasionally you might ponder, how would our culture be improved if false prophets were stoned to death? Or other Old Testament people eligible for being stoned? Anyway, enough of that or I'll run out of time. So, dunamis. All right, so we have Simeon, we have teras, and we have dunamis, the word for power. So this is like the Greek equivalent of coke. Okay, or I like to say coke, with more of a Germanic guttural on the end of my coke. So dunamis is the Greek equivalent for coke, and you can even see with dunamis, you can almost see the dynamite in the English word dynamite that comes from this. It is a very common New Testament word for power. Occasionally human power, but more often than not, it is divine power. Sometimes it's even satanic power. Very frequently, the words for power are translated as miracles. Dunamis is sometimes used in combination with signs and wonders. There you have it, Hebrews 2:4. God testifying both by signs and wonders and various miracles. There's all three of your terms right there in one verse, along with gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Ever wonder about that? The fact that God gave me a pastor-teacher gift, that's practically a miracle. No, it is a miracle. Okay? He gives all of the believer priests of the church age a spiritual gift. How amazing is that? The age in which we live as the bride of Christ. All right. Any questions on Hebrew words, Greek words, any of that? Okay? Yes. Oh, and we need... you want to be the microphone runner again? There you go. Josiah behind you there.
So I guess basically any time you see the word miracle in the Bible, it's always one of, it's always a sign, wonder, or power. Because there's, I guess there's some point, some like of the verses I was clicking on, and it says it'll say like a sign and a miracle, or and that miracle is usually power or wonder or something like that.
Right.
Okay. And when did this, the word miracle as like come about? I guess this is an English word, but is this, is there some point in history where these all became lumped into one word? And because we were talking about the philosophy behind, but before this, the what a miracle is.
Mm-hmm.
Like, did people have some concept of this? Or
that's a good question. Yeah, the English word miracle and the development of the English usage. Yeah, I would have to look into that. One thing you can do, you can bring up in tools and in guides, you can bring up a word study guide or even a translation guide. And it's like Bible Word Study. And you want to look up miracle. And so, depending on which Bible, I've got the New American Standard Bible selected there. And so here, Palais and Mopheth. And Mopheth is the one that Geisler talks about there. But you'll notice it's a smaller usage than the Palais that's there. That's curious. And then in the Greek, dunamis and semeion. And even though semeion is typically the word for sign, it is translated as miracle in two places. Acts 4:16 and Acts 4:22. And this is where, again, we've got some very loose usage that sometimes we have to be careful with when we're actually studying from the original instead of studying from English. And so, yeah, we can do the same thing. So that's with miracle. We can do the same thing with sign. So there's oath, just like Geisler was telling us. And then interesting, so there's a mopheth right there. In addition to an oath, there's a mopheth that gets rendered as sign in eight places. So yeah, there's going to be a lot of overlap in all of these. And then with the Greek, semeion, and a smattering of other vocabulary. And then power, man, there's a lot of power words. So there's coke right there, but yod even has more than coke. And then in the Greek, there's your dunamis, with a smattering of other things, including kratos right there. When did kratos come up? That came up yesterday. I was talking about kratos with somebody. Demos kratos, the authority of the people. So yeah, use your Bible Word Study utility in the Logos and start searching through a lot of those. You'll be blessed with that. Okay. Other questions? All right, the theological nature of a miracle. Yeah. You know, God just doesn't do anything for no reason, right? He's not just equipping prophets to go out there and show off and just say, hey, look at this, I can walk on water. Or look at this, I can part the Red Sea. Or whatever. I can turn water to wine. That's a very popular miracle. No, the fact is that they weren't normal and they weren't done repeatedly and they weren't done to show off. That signs and wonders and miracles, all of these events were very theological. They were intended to convey a message. They were intended to teach a related doctrine. The recording of those miracles in the text is very vital for the development of our biblical theology. Remember, not every sign Jesus did was recorded, but the ones that were recorded were designed specifically to go with the gospel message of the recorded gospels. So, all of these very theological in their applications. Now, we have a bit more of an expanded definition here. Didn't color it purple, so it's not on your quiz, but a miracle then is a divine intervention into or an interruption of the regular course of the world that produces a purposeful but unusual event that would not or could not have occurred otherwise. And they're designed to get your attention and they're designed to teach truth. The purpose. At least three purposes. To glorify the nature of God, and I believe this will be on your quiz. Maybe not. It was supposed to be, but I got left off. Okay. To glorify the nature of God, to credit certain persons as the spokespeople for God, and to provide evidence for belief in God. Three different purposes for the miracles. Not to show off, and not to glorify man, and not to for any other thing, but to serve the purposes of God. Glorifying His nature, accrediting His spokespeople, and providing evidence for belief. Various dimensions, of course. And that's the thing, too. There's so much of a variety, you know, thinking about different effects, different ways. Even within the same prophet, the same worker of miracles, there's a huge variety of things. And you see all the different ways that Jesus healed, for example, and sometimes He just touched, and sometimes He said a word. Sometimes He spit on the ground and made mud and smeared people's eyes. He just had a variety of different things that He would do. And that always gets my attention when it's different from the time before. A theological context, a moral dimension. Does it go without saying, miracles are never accomplished to feed your own carnality? Okay? You don't have, God doesn't give the power of miracles to, you know, obtain women or money or wealth or whatever. It's that the miracles are always there to glorify God and to His benefit, to His glory, and not for our own enrichment. They always have a moral dimension. They always have a doctrinal content. And one of the ways that Israel was commanded to test their miracle workers was to listen to their message. And one of the great distinctions is, you know, you have a real prophet, you have a false prophet, they both do these miracles, but then you learn, you say, wait a minute, this guy's message is not consistent with the message from Yahweh. It's not consistent with the canon. It's not consistent with the Word of God. It's an unbiblical message. It's a false message coming from a false prophet. And so that gets your attention too. Here's Deuteronomy 18:22. And talking about unfulfilled prophecies, and they're just talking about false doctrine as well. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. John 3, 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And his message was consistent with what God had revealed in the Scriptures. So he had the miracles and he had the truth. A teleological aspect. Most of you probably like this part because you wrote teleological papers on the argument for God's existence. Yeah, unlike magic, they're never performed to entertain. They have a distinctive purpose. All right. And then really, he could have just put this in the first paragraph and called it good. I think in many respects, his approach to this, if you read the closing of chapter 3, it kind of tells you everything you need to know. Theism makes miracles possible. I mean, so long as we've already crossed one bridge, if you will, we've come to a theological conclusion, we're convinced that there is a God, well then, it follows that God is able to act, that the creator God of the universe functions within his universe, that if there is a God, then miracles are possible. If we admit God, must we admit miracles? Indeed. Indeed, you have no security against it. Okay? I mean, seriously, how do you have a theistic God and not have miracles? That's the bargain. Theology says to you, in effect, admit God and with him the risk of a few miracles, and I in turn will ratify your faith in uniformity as regards the overwhelming majority of events. It's an interesting way of putting that. But honestly, if you admit that there is a God, then you can't dismiss miracles at all. It's just impossible. So in a lot of ways, this whole argument about whether there are miracles just betrays the fact that the people denying them are also fundamentally denying the existence of God. Miracles, in the strictest sense, are possible only in the theistic world. No other worldview admits there's an infinite supernatural personal power beyond the natural world except deism. And the problem with deism, of course, is they affirm that God doesn't act within the creation, that he just created it, wound it up like a clock, and walked away for whatever reason, like he got bored with it. He built the universe and said, oh, well, enough of that, and he disappeared. Okay, that's a deistic view, and it's sad. Okay, if you ever know anybody that kind of held that view, it's sad. No. So in a theistic view, where God is not only the creator, but he's also actively involved, he's the sustainer of this universe, and he interacts with his creatures and his children, then obviously miracles are possible. And we have stories of them. We have the record of them when they were accomplished. Obviously, creation itself, the greatest supernatural event of all, the fact that the whole universe came into existence, kind of means miracles are possible. Not only possible, but actual. We're living inside of one right now. We're in the physical universe. So yes, if theism is true, not only are miracles possible, but the most astounding one has already occurred. I don't know, do you call creation the most astounding miracle or the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't know. Depends on how you use the word astounding. I think the death on the cross and the redemption of fallen creatures, that the sinless Son of God would take our place, that just defies rational understanding. But he did. He absolutely did. My sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. Really? I find that harder to believe than the Red Sea or Jonah and the whale or some of the other things that people struggle to think that they couldn't possibly have happened. All right. Then we have several pages here where these different arguments get brought up. And I guess some of them are okay and some of them are kind of dumb to start with. But if they are legitimate questions and legitimate arguments, you should at least have the intellectual fairness to treat it as such. Benedict Spinoza. And just a naturalist of things that nothing ever contravenes universal laws. She keeps a fixed and immutable order. You know, when you assign things like that, you can say that, you can make that claim, but why would you make that claim? Why are you assigning attributes of God to something that's not God? Fixed and immutable, really? Do you know anything that's fixed and immutable except God himself? Okay, so why are you claiming that a universe or the physical laws of the universe can be fixed and immutable? Seems like you, I don't know, I think it's a betrayal. I think you got some part of your mind, okay, let me psychoanalyze Spinoza here for a minute. There's a certain part of your mind made in the image of God that is crying out for something fixed and immutable, but you don't want to admit it's God or a personal God. So you start to say, well, the laws of physics, the laws of science. And maybe, I don't know, they were products of their day and age. Maybe they were, clearly they were saturated with the thought process of the day and age in which they lived. And they were truly seeing scientific, there were new discoveries. It was a new world. Things were opening up. There was a whole new realm of understanding. Anyway, so yeah, here's his argument. Miracles are violations of natural laws. Could agree with that. Natural laws are immutable. Therefore, it's impossible to violate immutable laws. Therefore, miracles are impossible. Okay? Well, if you accept all that, then the logic holds. But if a premise is off, then you got a problem. If the premise is off, like natural laws are immutable, then wait a minute. If you take that away and the rest of it falls apart, it doesn't follow if one of the premises is not true. You want to tell me it's impossible to violate immutable laws? Well, wait a minute. With God, all things are possible, and they're his laws anyway. So if he put the laws into place, can he not suspend them? Can he not ignore them? Can he not do what he wants to do in his sovereignty? And so, yeah, that kind of thought process gets repeated not only with Spinoza, with Hume, some of these other skeptics. I didn't highlight a lot in these pages. All right, here's Hume. Miracles are incredible. Hard to believe. Some of the modern atheists today use a similar thought process when they talk about, oh, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Right? Okay. How about just any evidence? Let's start with that. Where does the evidence take us? And even just basic run-of-the-mill evidence is fine enough if it establishes the case, even for an extraordinary claim, in my mind. Anyway, so this is kind of how Hume approached it, trying to weigh the evidence. What testimony is more believable? What testimony is more likely? And if that's what you're going to base it upon, the frequency, you're counting heads, you're just taking a propensity of the evidence. Well, wait a minute. The normal is always going to outnumber the unique. Okay? The number of people who don't rise from the dead will always outnumber Jesus. Okay? And so it's always the case. And think about it. This is the nature of truth itself. We're going to get to truth as a preconception here coming up this week or next week. We've got truth. Think about how truth is so exclusive and lies can be anything under the sun. Right? Truth is very exclusive because truth has to conform with what is. Okay? Jeremiah's jacket there is blue. That's the truth statement on his jacket. I'm not embarrassing you, am I? I can use you as an example? All right. That's the price you pay for sitting on the front row. All right. But now that's the truth value, and it's very exclusive. But I could say his jacket is yellow, his jacket is red, his jacket is white. I can stay here all day long making up colors from the Crayola coloring crayon box. I can actually never run out of lies. I can just keep inventing more. But the truth is always exclusive, and it's always finite. It's a very narrow view. And so the whole concept of exclusive truth, the world rallies against it. The world denies that it is. The world is trying to say, oh, well, you're so exclusionary in your way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thank you. I'm not exclusionary. I'm faithful to the text. That's what the text says. That's the nature of truth. Okay? And so we defend that. We celebrate that. We're not defensive about it. We stand on it. And to us, it's marvelous. Anyway, so yeah, that's a short explanation for this lengthy description here of Hume. Because there will always be more evidence for the normal as opposed to the miraculous. So Geisler kind of takes that out. By definition, it's a rare occurrence. Natural law, by definition, is a regular occurrence. Evidence will always be greater for the rare. Anyway, a wise man always bases his belief on the greater evidence. Well, wait a minute. How about all the evidence? Anyway. A wise man will never believe in miracles. You're using the Book of Proverbs definition of wisdom there? What are you doing? So I think the wise man will accept miracles because the wisdom is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, well, we're done with Hume. Then truth is not determined by majority vote. Hume seems to commit a kind of consensus gentium here. An informal logical fallacy arguing that something is true because it is believed by the most people. This is how we end up with climate change and global warming and all the rest. Well, it's consensus. Everybody believes that we're causing environmental destruction in the world today. No, everybody doesn't believe that. But the people that reject that are vilified and unfunded and mocked, and it's something else. All right. Wise people base their beliefs on facts, not on odds. I like that. It's a good statement there. Richard Whately satirized Hume's thesis in his famous pamphlet, Historical Doubts Concerning the Existence of Napoleon Bonaparte. I still don't have a copy of that. Every time I teach this, I say, oh, I'm going to get a copy of that. Since Napoleon's exploits were so fantastic, so extraordinary, so unprecedented, no intelligent person should believe that these events ever factually took place. Okay? I guess nowadays we'd have to swap it out for Donald Trump or something. You know, just so fabulous and so hard to believe. Just find something that's so current and controversial, that you can use the same kind of skeptical argument that Hume used to doubt the existence there. Anyway, a nice bit of satire for that day and age. Anyway, there's a lot here. I'm going to skim through that. I didn't put any quiz questions on this. The Anthony Flew, basically restating Hume. Get through that. Well, we're flying. I'm watching the clock, and we're not even to the second chapter yet. All right. So basically, let's just get through this. Here we go. If you would have said this on page one, we could have had a much shorter chapter. Right? Because this does it for me. I'm sold. Theism makes miracles possible. Theism has not been shown to be impossible. It's actually shown to be quite credible. Hence, miracles have not been shown to be impossible. Just as a matter of logic, it's credible. Even if you reject them, you still have to admit the credibility, the rational philosophy behind a theistic universe for teleological and moral and ontological and all these other reasons that point to a theistic universe. It has not been shown to be impossible. And I like that. And maybe one of the reasons I like it the most is because it throws it back to the other side with the same standard that they hold us to, same standard we can throw back at them. If they're going to be so insistent that we have to prove every last little thing, well, then they can do the same thing. And if they can't, then they can just shut up. Okay? Just say, okay, well, then there you go. It's rational, and it's not impossible. And if you want to deny that it's a thing, well, you're free to think that. But the evidence is there. It's not an irrational belief in nothing. Whereas, on the other hand, there's a whole lot of satanic garbage out there that is based on what? On anything? Evidence? Hello? Anything? Okay? Like panentheism or pantheism or polytheism. I suppose if you take me to Asgard and show me all the Norse gods and the German gods, and I get to, you know, drink some mead with Thor and Loki and the Valkyrie and whatever. Yeah, show me that, right? And yet they're so ugly and they're so, God needs to show himself to me. He needs to do a miracle. He needs to, you know, why doesn't he show himself? Like, hello, he did that. Okay? We got the whole Bible here showing us the testimony of what he did. All right. And then the sources, including several Norm Geisler. He loves quoting himself, which I think is great. Also, Gary Habermas. It's great. If you're not familiar with Gary Habermas, remarkable scholar, got several YouTube videos out there, the books, the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection. There's nobody on the planet that has better scholarship on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than Gary Habermas. All right, questions on miracles. And we can move on to Revelation. Any questions? All right, microphone right there, Emilio. Did you lose the microphone already? Is it turned on or is it off already?
I think all it's right. On. I can't find it, but it's there's no evil miracles. It's in the text somewhere, right?
I can't. Evil miracles?
There's no evil miracles. That was under the moral argument, I believe.
Okay.
And so what performance does Satan is fallen angels, what are the what terminology would we use for their signs and
right. So we could view those as supernatural. And he does say technically. And it's because of the way that he's defining miracles. So an angelic act is clearly beyond human capabilities. It is a supernatural event, but not, by this definition, not a miraculous event. So it's supernatural because it's angelic, but it's not from God, so it's not miraculous. And I think based on how he's using it, the problem with that definition, though, is I'm more comfortable go ahead and calling the false works of Satan as satanic miracles, if you will, throwing a staff down, turning it into a serpent kind of a thing, because that's how the Bible describes it as a competing sign, a competing wonder. And since the Bible uses that same vocabulary, I don't mind calling an act of Satan as a miracle, but maybe it's better to call it a satanic miracle or a fallen angelic wonder kind of a thing. And if you want to limit miracles only to acts of God, then that's the definition he's putting there.
Gotcha.
So, it's like you reserving the word awesome for only the things that God himself is doing. Because only God is worthy of the fear of the Lord, the awe, the wonder, the reverence before God's glory. So even though you and I might do things that are somewhat spectacular or maybe a little bit noteworthy, they're not at all awesome because we're not worthy of awe and the fear of the Lord. Good question. Other questions? All right, well, let's talk about truth. Let's talk about revelation. Revelation, the revelational precondition. And even before we start going through this chapter, this one's kind of dear to me. I've used this because I've used this for years. I've used this going back to high school, junior high, different early attempts to be a little grade school apologist. I really thought that it was, to me, in my mind, it made sense that not only could you look around and see a universe with design, you could see a universe with order, and you could look around and see there's got to be a God, there's got to be a designer that built this thing. But then an extra tweak to that was what I always felt was, why do so many things in nature communicate? Why is there communication? Why does communication seem to be a universal thing? And this is long before I learned about other things later. But it just seemed to me that animals communicate, people communicate, even plants can send off different signals in what they do as they pollinate and whatever, that everything communicates. And then I learned in later years that even molecules and atoms, and you can spin an electron and this other thing spins, and I thought, wow, what is that about? I don't know. We'll get Josiah to tell us someday. But it seems to be there is a communication that takes place. Even in the physical universe, there's communication. And what is that? You know, what are the signals that are given off in different things? And so once you kind of proceed down that path a little bit and you start to examine, okay, the world we live in, not only did it have a designer, because we can see the design, but one thing I can tell you about that designer is a communicator. That designer is not a silent actor, not somebody that just walked away from the universe and has no involvement. That this universe betrays a design on the part of a communicator, someone that likes to communicate, that is pleased to communicate, that wants to be related to on a communication basis. And so then, once you're kind of on that path and you're willing to accept the validity that we live in a theistic universe that was designed by a communicator, then you can look around and say, all right, which one of these ostensible communications is the real one? Okay? It's not conceivable that we're still waiting for that communicator to reveal something. Did he wait so long as the 1800s to give us the Book of Mormon? Or did he reveal himself prior to that? Okay? Is Allah the true God, and did he reveal himself through the Quran? If so, I want to know. Okay? If Allah is the real God and the Quran is the real revelation, then I don't want to waste my time in the wrong Bible, in the wrong communication, worshiping the wrong God. That seems to be eternally bad. Okay? I want to worship the real God with the real revelation. And so fortunately, when you get to that point, then you've got very few candidates, okay, as far as written text coming from a theistic worldview. And then you can start to evaluate. Now, based upon their nature, what text is evidently, self-evidently, a revealed text. Okay? And that's what we're going to get to when we see the nature in bibliology, the second part of this volume. We're going to see that the Bible itself has its own hypostatic union. The Bible itself is like Jesus Christ, God and man together, in undiminished deity, true humanity, united together in one person forever. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, God the Son. But it's also the Bible, the God-man, the theocentric, the theo-anthropo. It's God is the author, but he used human authors. He used human languages. And so our canon is, in fact, a hypostatic union of God-man, just as Jesus is, our Savior, the hypostatic union of God-man. And no other text, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Hindu Vedas, any of those, nothing has the nature of the divine nature as the Christian Bible, okay? The Hebrew canon, the Greek canon of what we call the Old and New Testaments. And so just evaluating texts for what they are and what we have presently. So, yeah, this chapter is very dear to me in that way. Revelation, if God has not unveiled himself, how can he be known? If he wanted to hide, we would never know he was there. Okay? We would cry out for something because of our very nature as God's image, made in his image. We would search. We would have a drive for something eternal beyond ourselves because we're made in that image. But apart from his revelation, would we ever find him? No. But the fact that he's chosen to disclose himself and his self-disclosure, this is called revelation. And according to evangelical theology, God has revealed himself in two ways. General revelation through nature and special revelation through scripture. And these are going to get expanded too. Did that surprise you at all? The broader definitions of natural revelation that I don't talk about very often, through not only the physical universe, but even music and art and other realms, history. Did some of those surprise you to read some of those? Were you bothered by any of them? Maybe that's stuff we could be talking about. Maybe there's a paragraph that needs to be written. So let's look at it. General revelation in nature. And there's a lot more verses than you would think. I'm so quick to quote Romans 1 because that's kind of my go-to passage for natural revelation. But there are many more besides Romans 1. So, yeah. Divine revelation is not possible unless three things are in place. You have to be capable of giving, capable of receiving, and then there's a medium through which the revelation can be given. This is true of any communication. You've got to have a transmitting language, a receiving language, the medium through which. So, essentially these qualifications are all met because we live in a theistic universe. Nothing in this chapter is impossible, just like miracles. If we admit God, then we admit God can reveal himself, that he has that capacity. There's a good reason to believe a theistic God exists, so the first precondition exists. The theistic God is omniscient, all-knowing, and hence has truth to reveal. Furthermore, he's omnipotent, so he has the ability to create the means of revealing the truth. He has motive, means, and opportunity, which back in my law enforcement days means he's a prime suspect. Okay? So, made in his image, therefore we are like him in some manner. And more of this will come up when we get to anthropology, when we get to the realm of creation, whereby don't think this is everything he's going to say about what it means to be made in God's image. But among other things, rational and moral beings. How about that? We'll start with that. Because God is both rational and moral, and in his image, this is part of what defines us to be human. Not everything, but a good start. All right, here's our Romans 1 passage. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So any atheist, any fool that says in his heart that there is no God, makes those statements in defiance of what the creation testifies to. And then, of course, Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Then there's a medium through which revelation is possible. Some of this will come up in later chapters, like the laws of thinking, rational thought, logic, meaning, significance, truth. All of these things that the world hates today. When they tell you there is no absolute truth, when they tell you there is no meaning, there is no significance, it's just a cosmic accident. Something exploded and here we are. Okay? And it's all just random chance and millions of years, billions of years of random chance. We might as well be ectoplasm somewhere in a floating blob of glue. No, we are moral, rational human beings in the image of God. And so there is meaning, there is purpose, there is truth. All right, general revelation. This was the most interesting thing to me. Because I think this went far beyond Schaeffer, this went far beyond other texts that I've read as defining the nature of what general revelation is all about. Manifest in several areas. Physical nature, human nature, history. He even talks about art and music and other things. Here's some verses for you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. So there's far more than just Romans 1. You know, Psalm 19, Psalm 97. The heavens declare His righteousness. All the peoples have seen His glory. You know, even the pagans have been humbled by the stars. They've been humbled by the universe above them. They've seen the sun, moon, and stars. That's why some of them even would worship the sun, moon, and stars, just because it's overwhelming to our humanity. The divine nature is beyond us, and so the witness that's there should have our attention. Even the animals, according to Job, ask the animals, ask the beasts, let them teach you. Are there lessons that we can learn from birds and fish and creepy crawling things? Well, to an extent, within the nature of general revelation, sure. But your pet cat's not going to tell you about positional truth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. You've got to get that through the Scriptures. You'll never get that through general revelation. Yeah, even the Greek philosophers Paul quotes. This is why heathens stand guilty. They're all without excuse. Just to deny God's existence just leaves yourself shaking your hand at the one you're accountable to. I love this. He's the creator and He sustains everything. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Some of the back in the day, it was used to be called global warming. Before that, there was a freezing scare. There were other things. And I would talk to these people, and they were just horrified. They said, we've got to act now, or our children won't have a future. Our children won't have a planet to live on. And they were just absolutely beside themselves in wanting to save the universe. And I'm like, really? And it would come down. I would ask them, I said, don't you believe in God? Do you think if there's a God capable of creating all of this, that he knows what he's doing and he has the skill set to take care of it until such time as he decides to do away with it and make the next one that's coming? Because there is a new heavens and new earth on the way. And so I don't think he's going to let this one just fall to pieces until he's done with it. And then he'll make the new one. And I mean, to me, it's a great ease of mind. I can relax. It's a lot of pressure. Okay? You ever think about all that pressure? Do you get put under that pressure? Like the Stephen Wright joke where he felt that the Smokey Bear commercials were really unreasonable, that only you can prevent forest fires? Man, that's a lot to put on a kid. Like it's all dependent on me? Okay. But consider the fear that so many people are living under, that if we don't change now, then this world is doomed. Well, it's certainly a lot more peace of mind when you realize, hey, It's not my world. It's not my universe. Okay? It's God's universe. He made it. He knows what He's doing. And yes, it is doomed, but it's waiting for His say-so in order to bring about its conclusion. And then the next one is the one that abides forever. And that's what we're looking forward to. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I've talked to these people, and I've had them respond with honesty and to say, that I'm correct, that they don't believe in the existence of God. And some of them would say, one guy really told me, I want that to be true. I would really love that to be true. But I just can't bring myself to believe that that's true. I said, well, okay then. You're going to continue in your fear and your hopeless place of thinking that everything's falling apart. All right. If you don't believe in the planner, then how do you believe everything's going according to plan? God's revelation in human nature. Now, this is problematic because we can see human nature, but then it's impacted by the fall. So when we're looking at human nature, we're looking at fallen human nature. And so that takes a bit of discernment, too, to say, wait a minute. This human characteristic that I'm looking at, is that reflective of the image of God in human nature, or is that reflected upon the image of Adam in the fallen nature? You know, what is the reflection that I'm looking at there? And that's where I think we've got to be cautious. Well, you can't really build a strong case based upon this, apart from Scripture, obviously. Much of what we cling to is based upon the special revelation from the Word of God. But when we are looking at human nature, and this is where I think this is where the realm of psychotherapy comes in. This is where a lot of the folks who think they know human minds, really what they know is the manipulation of human behavioral patterns. They learn different mind games. They learn different tricks. They learn different methods. They learn different marketing techniques. They learn different manners in which to manipulate a mob, to whip up public opinion on something, and to coerce human behavior. And that's very much satanic, very much. He's been watching humanity a long, long time. He's good at what he's doing. And so you get all of these. And yet, how many Christians lend credibility to the Freudian worldview that they should be abstaining from, you know, with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul? I mean, why are you accepting an anti-Christian satanic worldview? Just the premise is to be rejected out of hand. So, his revelation in human nature. Just be careful what you're looking at. Are you seeing the image of God, or are you seeing the fall? Because you might be seeing, or both. You could even be seeing both. So, you know, male and female, he created them. That's God's divine creation. And we have the design for marriage. We have the design for procreation. And we have the things that are beautiful and wonderful with human sexuality. But then we have the fall. And we have sin. And we have lust. And we have abuse. And we have misuse. And we have the satanic perversions that want to call good evil and evil good, that do all these other things. So again, we've got to be careful as we're looking at human nature for our divine revelation. Revelation in human history. Okay, I think this is useful, but it's useful as an observation point to what has been revealed through prophecy. So if we've got certain prophecies with respect to Israel and their exodus, their birth as a nation, their establishment, their captivity, their return, their destruction by the Roman Empire, we can see the prophetic schedule of events from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We can see there is value in human history there to coincide with the special revelation from the Word of God. And so we can appreciate that. Revelation in human arts. This is one I had never pondered before reading it for the first time, the first time I took a group through Geisler. But God is artistic. God is a God of beauty. God appreciates beauty. God is a God that can discern between beauty and ugliness. And he has his own standard for beauty. And some of these are marvelous. And how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isaiah 6:1, and so many statements of God's beauty. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in either holy array or beauty, the majesty of holiness. Yeah, there's a beauty term there. Psalm 27:4, to behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Can you imagine? I mean, what else would you rather look at but the beauty of the Lord? You know, do I think my loved one in heaven is looking down on me? Of course not. They've got far more beautiful things to be looking at, more focus of their glory looking at us. Are you kidding? This fallen world? not for a moment. All right, so yeah, there's beauty. There's also the human music, which is an audible element of beauty. Again, the fact that our God is an aesthetic God, that He has pleasures, that He has taste, that He has, you know, things that smell good and don't smell good, taste good and don't taste good, feel good and don't feel good, look good and don't look good, sound good and don't sound good. The fact that we can distinguish between all of that, you know, I think is another part of being in the image of God, that we have discernment with respect to aesthetic taste. It doesn't mean that any of them are right or wrong, and Sharon likes chocolate and I like vanilla. Wonderful. It leads for fewer fights in our marriage because I let her have all the chocolate she wants, and she rarely wants any of that. Well, she does. Some of the vanilla that I have, okay? Usually, though, it avoids all the fights in our marriage. There's a fancy term, ter sanctus. There was another phrase in here I wanted to make sure I didn't miss, and I failed to highlight it, so I'll probably miss it. But the angels sing, and there's music in the heavenlies. All right. The relationship between general and special. So how do we tie them together? Where do they link? Where do they intersect? And as they intersect, how do we view that intersection? Well, obviously, the Bible trumps everything else. But a lot of the conflicts we see aren't really conflicts unless we make them conflict. And then I think we have to have the right approach to just give it time and sort it out. Okay? Maybe we got the wrong view of the wrong interpretation of the Bible. Maybe we have the wrong interpretation of science. And maybe we just need more time to sort out, to have better science or to have a better interpretation of the Bible. And then if we see there's a conflict there, maybe the conflict isn't what we think it is. So this is a good chart here. Obviously, special revelation. This is the mind of Christ. This is the infallible Word. It is perfect. It is tested. It is fruitful. It is God-breathed and profitable. Trains us how to think. It transforms us in the renewing of our mind. Keeps us from being renewed or keeps us from being conformed to this age. You know, we ought to just... We can't, obviously. But think about how much better science would be if we forced every scientist to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and to undertake a doctrinal Bible class every day before they take a science class. Okay? Now, we can't force that to happen, but I can dream about a make-believe world, can't I? I was reading a quote, this was years ago now, and I can't remember where I saw it, but there was a scientist lamenting how much time Isaac Newton wasted with his Bible studies. That man, he wrote all these treatises on Daniel and Revelation and Scripture, and how much more science could he have gotten done if he hadn't been wasting all that time with Bible studies? Okay, and it was just, really, you know, how do you think that? How do you say that? Do you have any comprehension of the fact that much of what shaped his science came from his reverence for the Creator and his appreciation of the natural laws the Creator built into his creation and all these other things, that his fear of the Lord is what impelled him to be the scientist that he was. That he wouldn't have done half the science he theoretically could have done had he been negative to the Word of God. Anyway, I'm going to try to find that quote again. It's been a while since I've seen it. Yes, the Bible alone has the message of salvation. You'll never find that in natural revelation. It is the written norm for believers. Obviously, it is our standard for godliness and conduct in life. Here's a buzzword. All truth is God's truth. Yes, but not everything you say is true. Okay? I will grant you that all truth is God's truth, but that doesn't mean your lie is true. And you try to use a catchy phrase to cover up your dissembling, your dishonesty. Not all truth, God's truth is in the Bible. That's true. It's not infinite. God's knowledge is infinite. As far as history and science and every other field, whenever the Bible speaks in these areas, it speaks authoritatively, but God has largely left the discoveries of His truths in these areas to a study of general revelation. So... I think that's a valid statement. Then the basic laws of human reason, we'll get into that next week. That's chapter 5. Rational thought, so that we have consistency in our thinking. Self-contradictions are not acceptable. Yeah, divine law in Scripture is the norm for Christians, but natural law is binding on all men. And I would put the laws of the divine establishment, we have them written into our special revelation. We can glean them from the Scriptures, but because they are applicable to all mankind, the laws of volition, marriage, family, nationalism, they actually apply to believers and unbelievers alike. And an unbeliever can have a blessed marriage if they follow the principles that God has designed for marriage. All right. And then objections. Natural revelation is distorted by sin, of course. That's why you have to be cautious in that realm. We're still accountable. And the fall did not damage the image of God so much, right? That's why we still have capital punishment. That's why we still don't curse man or shed man's blood, because such things are attacks on the image of God, even though, as fallen creatures, that image has been affected, not destroyed. All right. I'm just going to run out of time. Make sure there's no further highlights, no further questions. This is amazing. This is true. I should have colored this. I'm glad I spotted this. When we talk about conservatives, we talk about liberals, we talk about laws of hermeneutics, how do we read things? And it's true for the Bible, it's true for the U.S. Constitution. It's true for many things. How much value do you assign to the literal text and what the author's intent was of the text? And when you have conservative and liberal theologians, conservative and liberal politicians, all of these broad views, strict constructionist, broad constructionist, it matters little whether it's the Bible that's being viewed, general revelation, the United States Constitution. A bad hermeneutic can distort one as well as the other. So if you're reading the Bible and you want to know what did the author intend, then you have a conservative hermeneutic and you have a conservative theological view. If you read the Bible and you have no interest at all in what the author intended, because you don't think there is an author, and you think it's just a collection of human traditions, and for you, your rule of thumb is not what the author intended, but what does the reader get out of it? What does it mean to me? How am I impacted and blessed and changed, and how does this affect me? What is my view? And see, that's the liberal view. And you don't care what the original meaning was, because you think there wasn't one, okay, in terms of the Bible. Same thing with the Constitution. It's a living, breathing Constitution. Who cares what the framers intended? They're a bunch of racists anyway. They were conquerors, and they were colonialists, and they were racist, and a bunch of dead white men, and who cares? Their purpose doesn't matter. We want to read the Constitution based upon what do we get out of it? What do we want it to say? How does it benefit us if we read it this way? Oh, yeah, I want to have privacy to murder my baby. Okay, I'm going to read it that way. Did the framers put it in there? Of course not. But I want to read it this way. So you see, theological conservatives, like political conservatives, theological liberals, like political liberals, they're quite analogous in their deconstruction of language or their factual acceptance of the truth of these written statements. All right. Here's an important distinction. All right, this will be on your quiz. God's revelation in His Word and His world never contradict each other. Never. God is consistent. He never talks out of both sides of His mouth. He's not going to reveal something in His written word that contradicts what He revealed in nature. Like He's schizophrenic, or he's purposely leading us into two different directions just to mess with us. Okay? No. There's no contradiction. Whenever there is a real conflict, it is between a human interpretation of God's Word and a human understanding of His world. Either one or both of these are wrong, but God has not erred. And so at some point, we've got to adjust our interpretation of His Word. If we feel like we have the wrong interpretation, we need to examine it on a textual basis. We don't veto our interpretation because of science. How many people have done that? Right? Oh, well, the Big Bangers tell us the Earth is 7 billion years old. Well, then I guess we got to reinterpret Genesis. Wait a minute. What does the Word say? How are we interpreting it? And what does the science say? And how are we understanding it? And is it going to change in the next 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years? How many times has it already changed? There was something I read just yesterday. Somebody is documenting that Darwin was a huge plagiarist and ripped it off somebody with his whole... I forget now. I've got to go back and reread that. That there was somebody that actually was credited with some of the things that Darwin put in his racist book about evolution and the survival of the fittest. All right. Anyway, I'm going to run out of time. So this is important on your quiz. Revelation in the Word and the world never contradict. It's either our interpretation of the Word or our understanding of the world. That's where the adjustments have to be made. And if push comes to shove and which one trumps the other, well, which one's eternal? Which one's slated for destruction? Because the present heavens and earth are slated for destruction. But from the Word of God, not one jot or tittle will perish. That gets my attention as well. All right, there's resources. There's several Geisler quotes. And we're ready now for chapter 5. Next week, the reading will be chapters 5 and 6. I failed to put the reading. This is what I meant to put up there, the reading schedule. All right, Geisler reading. All right. So yes, next week will be chapters 5 and 6. It's a 28-page reading, so it's a shorter reading, and it's going to be easier chapters than chapters 1 and 2. So chapters 5 and 6, we have logic, the rational precondition, and then chapter 6 is meaning, the semantical precondition. All right, so yeah, those should go pretty well for us. And I have your quizzes. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll hand these quizzes out to you. Oh, okay, there's a question from the YouTube. Okay, we need to get a microphone there.
Okay, this question's from Wes. With the Old Testament people who rejected God, even after seeing miracles be comparable to church-age believers, with the completed canon being under the same discipline, since to whom much is given, much is required, or would miracles not be considered the same back then?
That's a good question. I appreciate that. No, I think, yeah, to whom much is given, much will be required. So the giving of the miracles is significant. How significant is it compared to a completed canon? I don't know, it's kind of hard to say. But even natural revelation is sufficient to leave all men condemned. So even before any Bible is written, and Job was 100% accountable, and all the saints before Moses were absolutely accountable, even though they had no Bible of any kind. So, yeah, I have that accountability just by virtue of the creation itself. I hope that answers this question.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. I'm going to close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the strength and energy to get through this class. And thank you for being faithful. Continue to bless these students in the ongoing reading. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.